Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14, page 1035. And there we read the following concerning a discussion between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time they'll turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So, Father, this reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts. Let's stand. Our text this morning, congregation, is from Revelation chapter 9. We're looking at the verses 13 to 21, page 1293 of the Visitor's Bible. Page 1293. Revelation 9, and from verse 13. "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails. For the tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of chapter 8 of Revelation, we had an ominous warning. You find that in verse 13, where John writes the following. "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" You see, there already had been four trumpet blasts. And in these trumpet blasts, we find that man's environment was damaged. Man's environment was the focus of God's judgment. Things around man were destroyed. But with the next three trumpet blasts, which are the next three woes, that changes. And humanity itself becomes the target. And last week we saw that in the first part of chapter 9, the particular judgment that God brought upon the world was such that it was more a spiritual judgment. It didn't affect man physically, but it affected him spiritually. So that he was tormented in mind. He was tormented to the point that he wanted to die but could not find death, the scripture says. Can you imagine that? That you are so distraught in your mind, that you are so distressed and life is so bitter for you that you just want to die, but you can't even do that. Such was God's judgment, not upon the whole world, only upon those who did not have the seal of God. In other words, only on those who don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only on those who refused to bend the knee to Christ that particular judgment fell. What we're going to see this morning is that this judgment upon humanity continues, and in fact in a way it intensifies. With the blast of the sixth trumpet we come to the second of the three woes. It's time for the second woe to be revealed. And as we do so, brothers and sisters, let's grapple with the sense of justice, and in many ways it's a flawed sense of justice that we have as human beings, in terms of what God does to the world as we see it described in the book of Revelation. I guess we have this sense of justice because we often hear the question from unbelieving people that we have contact with, whether it's at work or in our neighbourhoods, who tell us that if God were a God of love, then why doesn't he stop war? Why does he allow millions of children to die in Africa? Why has he allowed AIDS to get on as it has? Why does he allow so much human misery if he's a God of love? And when you take a look at the book of Revelation, what you see are these horrendous things falling upon the earth, which really are painful events for those who have not bent the knee to Christ. And it's easy to say, well, how can a God of grace and mercy allow these things to happen, let alone be the author of them? Well, let's get things back into context, brothers and sisters. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1-5, we find something very important that the Holy Spirit through Timothy did in terms of painting what the world would look like in the last days. Days in which you and I are now living, days ahead of us, days yet to come. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Every time I read that passage, I say, wow, that really already looks like the world today, doesn't it? How that so well describes the world today. But the Bible tells us it's only going to get worse. All these things are going to continue, but they're going to intensify. Paul said much the same in Romans 1, 29-31. We're describing those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ. He said the following: they are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You know, when I read the West Australian news each day, it never ceases to amaze me what people, even in our own city, do to one another. And it does appear, doesn't it, that people seem to be creative in their evil. They do things that you and I would never think of doing. It's almost as though they sit down to see what they can dream up new to do that hasn't been done before. Such is the wickedness that we see all around us, even in this city. It's that sort of world that Revelation 9 also describes in verses 20 and 21. We read there, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." You see, what's described for us, brothers and sisters, when we read of these judgments that God hurls upon the earth and will do so in increasing measure until finally Jesus returns, we find a world described that isn't just undecided about God. It's not a world that's sitting on the fence, but as Scripture says, it's a world that hates God. Jesus made it quite clear, there is no fence to sit on. You'll either gather or you'll scatter. You'll gather with me or you'll scatter. You either love Christ or you don't. And to not love Christ, according to Scripture, then is to hate him. Really, we're getting a description, brothers and sisters, of the world that's not so unlike the world in Noah's day. When you turn back to Scripture with regard to the reason why God caused the flood to come upon humanity at that time, so that all of humanity was killed by Noah's family, you'll read that one of the prime considerations God had in bringing the world to an end at that time, in terms of the majority of humanity, was this: the increase of violence. You read it a number of times in Genesis 6. Go back home and have a look at it. The increase of violence. It actually says in Genesis 6 that violence was, as it were, all that people did. Everything they did seemed to come back to this one thing, to violence. And so God said, enough is enough. I ask you this morning, isn't that what we're seeing in the world today? An increase of violence. In other words, what we're discovering this morning in Revelation chapter 9, brothers and sisters, is that the world is ripening fast for a repeat of what we read of Scripture in terms of the first judgment day. And when we understand it that way, then you and I don't have to be defensive about God's acts of judgment that are falling upon the world. Because after all, how many of us would defend the people of Noah's day who perished in the flood? Would we say that God was unfair in destroying humanity then? Would we say that God wasn't showing himself to be a loving and a merciful God on that occasion? You and I have no qualms about the flood in Noah's day. We understand what the world became. We understand that a God of justice had to do something about it. But he also demonstrated grace in the provision of the ark for Noah. He also demonstrated grace in the provision of a family finally from whom Christ would come. And so it is again. You and I have nothing to be ashamed of when the book of Revelation tells us of the types of judgments that God is even now hurling upon the earth and will continue to do so. The world is ripening fast once again for that final judgment to come. And as I said to the children, not with water this time, but next time it will be fire. And so with that understanding, let's take a look at what Revelation 9 has to tell us from verse 13 with regard to the blast of the sixth trumpet. The first thing, brothers and sisters, is I want you to see God's grace in the detail. It's so easy to look at the judgments and see the wrath of God. But remember, the purpose of the book of Revelation was not to scare God's people. It wasn't to discourage them. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation was to be a blessing to the people of God, to be a comfort to them in the midst of the torment that they experienced in the days of the Roman Empire, when they were being persecuted. The detail is there for us to draw comfort from. So how do we draw comfort this morning? Well, once again, we find horrifying descriptions of terrible and destructive forces sent against humanity. But take a look at these few things, brothers and sisters. First of all, note where the voice is heard from. Where does the voice come from that speaks to the angel who blasts the sixth trumpet? We read in verse 13, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number." Did you pick it up? The voice came from the horn of the altar, coming from the horns of the golden altar that we call God. Now, why is that significant? When you turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, 3 to 7 and 14 to 18, what you discover is that it was the horns of this altar before God where the blood of the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins was shed. That's very, very significant. When the priest made a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he killed the animal and he brought the blood into the temple or the tabernacle in the earlier days, and that's where the blood was sprinkled over. It was sprinkled over these horns of the altar. It spoke of what was to come. It spoke of the sacrifice of Jesus. It spoke of that one sacrifice by which God's wrath would be turned away eventually. In other words, it points us to Christ. The altar spoke of the sacrifice of Jesus. It spoke of where God's wrath would be dealt with once and for all. So once more, what we have, brothers and sisters, is you and I being made to understand that what happens with regard to the blowing of the sixth trumpet is not of Satan. It's not of freakish events. It's not by chance. It's not by fate. It's connected to the altar that's before God himself. It's connected to the altar where sins are dealt with. It's connected to Christ. And again, a lot of Christians have difficulties with this. It's hard to connect to Christ, such horrific judgments falling upon the earth. But this is what Scripture teaches. The other interesting thing about this altar in chapter 6, 9 to 11, which we've already covered, we find that you have the saints who have been martyred, their souls are underneath this altar. And remember their cry to the Lord? How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? In other words, how long before you do something, Lord? We have been killed in your name. How long before you do something to those who have killed us? And remember the Lord's answer. He gave them clothes to wear, robes, clean robes, and told them to wait a little while longer until the full number of the saints had been put to death that needed yet to be put to death. Even more were going to be slaughtered for Christ. But wait a little while longer until the full number have died. So we find that this altar is also connected to the prayers of the saints under the altar. And we saw earlier on with regard to the seals, that with regard to the bowl, which you find the prayers of the saints in, that God responds to those prayers of the saints. So there's this sense too that what happens in the sixth trumpet is part of God's response to prayers of the saints. God is avenging the blood of those who have died at the hand of his and their enemies. But finally, and this is the clincher, take a look at verse 14 of Revelation 9. Revelation 9 and verse 14. If you're still a bit dubious about how I'm interpreting this, then take a look at this and see who is in the control room of these horrendous things that fall upon the earth. In Revelation 9, and just lost my place there for a moment, in verse 14, Revelation 9, verse 14, we read the following. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, does that speak of chance? It really speaks about strategy, doesn't it? It speaks about a plan. It speaks about timing. The four angels who'd been kept ready for this very hour, for this very day, for this very month, and for this very year, they were finally released to bring this particular judgment of the sixth trumpet upon those who refused to bow the knee to Jesus. The strategy, it's not Satan's. It's God's strategy. He had reserved this trumpet blast for this exact time in history. So what we're finding again, as we've found before, brothers and sisters, is with regard to all these events, we the church do not need to be afraid. All that is happening under the direction of the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read the detail then of what this sixth trumpet blast is all about. We note that these angels unleashed our horses and horsemen. And again, they're not real horses and real horsemen. Horses don't have heads like lions. They don't have mouths that spew fire, smoke and sulfur. They don't have tails like snakes and heads that inflict injury. Again, the horses are symbolic figures, symbolic of something else. In this case, it appears to be war. And the end result of the going out of these horses and their horsemen is that a third of mankind perish. Can you imagine the catastrophe that would be? Can you imagine if today 33% of humanity died? Can you imagine the headlines tonight? Can you imagine the headlines tomorrow? A third of humanity dead. That's what Revelation describes here. When these horsemen went out to do the Lord's bidding, this was the result. A third of humanity died. What we read with regard to these horsemen is very similar to what you read in Revelation 6 verse 8 with regard to the fourth seal. I looked and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. Same sort of thing, but now intensified. Remember what I was saying a moment ago about how wicked the earth had become? How we don't need to question God's justice and fairness in what he is dishing out upon the earth? Take a look at what we read as to man's response to God's punishment. In Revelation 9, 20, 21, we read, the rest of mankind, that's the two-thirds that still survive, the two-thirds that were still alive and were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, all their thefts. You know, we have children, don't we? Probably like I was when I was a bit younger. And my dad always said to me that I didn't always learn the easy way. I got punished, and sometimes I needed to be punished for the same time, or for the same thing a few times over. Some of us learn the hard way. And that's what's being described here. These horrific judgments, a third of humanity is killed, and the world still doesn't wake up to the fact that God is king, that God is to be worshipped. If anything, the world gets even more stubborn and refuses. See, it just doesn't repent, but note the word refuses. The world refuses to repent of their idolatry. In other words, the fact that they will not give God the honor that's due to him, and with regard to the way they deal with one another, their immorality, etc. It's as though the world deliberately spites God and says, well, you've killed a third of us, what more can you do? we refuse to bow the knee. Once again, what we find, brothers and sisters, is that these judgments and the ones to come only confirm the justice of God. But what about you and I? When we look at a passage like this, what are we supposed to make out of this apart from understanding that God is just in what he's doing to the world? How should this impact your living and my living? How should this change the way that we live in the world in which we live at this time? Remember what I said earlier in the worship service. In 2 Peter 3:11, this question is asked. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You see, there's no question here. It's not if the world is going to be destroyed this way. Since the world is going to be destroyed this way, then what sort of people ought you and I to be? The book of Revelation reveals that increasingly God's judgments will become more intense until finally Christ comes and the books will be opened. Surely, brothers and sisters, the answer to that question, what people ought we to be, should at least include a reassessment of our own relationship to this world. If these are judgments of God coming upon the world because of its refusal to bow the knee to Christ, if the world is God's enemy and God's going to be dealing with it this way, then what ought your relationship and my relationship to this world ought to be? In John 15, 18 and 19, Jesus had this to say. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You see, it's easy for us to come here together for worship. It's easy for us to claim that we are the people of God. But when we go to school on Monday, when we go to work on Monday, is it true of us that unless we tell people who we are and what we believe and our allegiance to Jesus, would it be true of us that they would say, I never would have known that you were? If people didn't notice us going to church on the Sunday, if it just came to observing our lives Saturday through to the Friday, but not including Sunday, if they just observed every other day our life apart from Sunday, would they see us to be living radically different than them? You see, the Bible tells us that if we don't live radically differently, if our claim to be aligned to Christ is not more than just words and church attendance, then we are no friends of God. Then the judgments of which Revelation speaks of could well also be what we are going to endure. You see, a real Christian, a real child of God, is not just a Sunday Christian. I've been telling you since I've arrived here 4 years ago, the hallmark of the Reformed faith is that our life is to be one of all of life worship. Worship doesn't end here when I say amen and we go out of the building. Every part of life is to be offered to God in worship. Every part of life belongs to God. Not one part of it belongs to ourselves. There's not even one second that we can claim before God as our own. Our lives have been bought at the expense of Christ. We belong to him. James put it even stronger in chapter 4, 4 and 5. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Since God's going to destroy the world in this way, what people ought we to be? Be aware, brothers and sisters, the Bible is not saying, and I'm not saying this morning, that we have to steer clear of unbelievers. If that were the case, then the Bible would be completely contradictory, because it says we have to build bridges to unbelievers that we may introduce them to Jesus, so that the Lord through us will save as many as he has decided in himself to save. One of the great privileges of being a Christian, we're God's instruments to reach people who otherwise would go to hell. It's not talking about separation from the world in terms of have nothing to do with unbelievers. Some people, especially in Reformed churches, have understood it that way and therefore have spoken against evangelism. Let it be clear, anyone who thinks that evangelism should be a low priority on the work of the church, that evangelism is something for a few people, just plainly do not understand what the church is all about. It's the heartthrob of the reason for the existence of the church. Evangelism isn't a side thing, a side issue, an option. If the church does not evangelize, then it deserves for its candlestick to be removed. It is an unfaithful, adulterous body. It has no reason to exist. No, the Bible is not saying we should have nothing to do with unbelievers. The Bible is saying we should not identify with them in terms of their lifestyle. We should not identify them with them in terms of their values. We should not identify with them in terms of the focus of our lives. Indeed, if we understand Jesus' words about being light and salt, a light and salt only work if they are proximate to what needs the light, what needs to be salted. Salt over here and the meat over here is useless. The salt has got to be applied to the meat. Jesus isn't talking about have nothing to do with unbelievers. He's simply saying, don't be like them. Present the alternative lifestyle, the only alternative lifestyle. Present the life of Christ to the unbeliever. But for that to happen, brothers and sisters, you and I must not be casual about our relationship to Jesus. We must not be casual in terms of what we believe, in terms of how we should live. We must be deliberate. In Joshua's day, the people were about to enter the promised land. This was after most of Israel had been destroyed by God in the wilderness. Everyone who was 20 years and older, apart from two people, had been taken back into the wilderness for 40 years and had been killed by God. Only Joshua and Caleb, the two who believed in the faithfulness of God when the spies went into the promised land, only they, who were 20 years and older, returned to the promised land. Now Israel's about to go into the promised land. In fact, they've been conquering it for some time. A number of wars had been waged and country had been indeed taken. Joshua's at the end of his life, and he leaves Israel with some sound instruction that I leave with you this morning. Joshua said to the people this: choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Don't just casually float, says the Lord this morning. My judgments are coming upon this world. What people ought you to be? God says to us this morning, this is what you need to be. You need to be deliberate in your allegiance. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.